Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain silent. Do not turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. See how your enemies growl, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, so that Israel's name is remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagrites, Byblos, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to reinforce Lot's descendants. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like dung on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zebah and Zaltmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame, Lord, so that they will seek your name. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Oh, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace we can start 2022 with the Bible open in front of us. Father, we need to hear from you. We need your direction. We need you to open up our minds and to shape our hearts, what we desire as we face a new year. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit would take your word and would indeed open it up to our understanding, open our hearts to receive it, that we might trust you, that we might obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So looking at Psalm 83, I've given it the title, Jesus Reigns. What will 2022 hold for Christians? You know, at this time of year, there's always a lot in the news about what the coming 12 months might hold for us as a country. But are there things that this year might hold which are distinctive for Christians? Well, Psalm 73 points to one thing the Bible from beginning to end insists is the experience of God's people, and that is opposition or persecution. In the psalm, and the psalm in front of us, it is surrounding countries attacking Israel. But the New Testament insists that Christians, churches, can expect similar hostility. For example, Paul was in the city of Thessalonica for only literally a few weeks before he was driven out by a mob. But in those few short weeks, people converted, a church was formed, and sometime later, Paul writes to them concerned what's going on. He hasn't seen them for ages, but he has heard, he's had news reported back to him. And he reminds them that part of his teaching in just those few short weeks when he was giving very basic Christian teaching to new converts was to tell them that you're going to be persecuted for your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 4 says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. And that wasn't something that was just a sort of peculiarity of Paul, that, you know, somehow Paul was a bit pessimistic. He always looked on the dark side. Now, he learned this from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's a great verse where Jesus is speaking in John's Gospel, John chapter 16, verse 33. This is words of Jesus talking to his disciples. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what will 2022 hold for those of us who are Christians? Or for you, if you become a Christian? It will hold opposition to our faith, and it will hold persecution from the world around us. Now, look, that isn't the entire story of what Christians are to expect in 2022, but the Bible teaches us that it is a significant part of the story. Something that it is essential that we grasp, something that we expect if we're going to be able to stand firm in our faith when it starts to get costly to be a Christian. Psalm 83 helps us to understand this and also helps us to understand how to respond to this persecution and also to set it, what we're experiencing here and now, in the wider story of what God is doing in his world. I've got 4 points this morning, and the first one is that the world would love to obliterate Christianity. Looking particularly at verses 1 to 4. You know, the reaction of some people around us in the world to Christians is apathy, is indifference. But there are those who actively oppose us, and their aim is nothing short of obliteration. Verse 4, come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more. You know, for a name to be remembered no more means that what the name signified has ceased to exist, and people have forgotten all about them. You know, if this is your sort of thing, if you get a hold of a book on ancient history and you read in it, you will come across some names that you recognize, names like Egypt, China, Greece. They still exist. Their names haven't been forgotten. But you will also come across a long list of other nations that you think, who are they? Where were they? They don't exist anymore. They were obliterated by conquest, sometimes millenniums ago. And this psalm is about people who want to do that to the nation of Israel, a few hundred years before the time of Christ. And it isn't just one of those things that freakishly happened to occur around the time Asaph was writing. It isn't just the fact that they were caught up, as it were, as collateral in a conflict between the superpowers of the day, between Assyria and Egypt. No, this is a very deliberate attack on God's people. Verse 3, with cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. It just so happens that in the church here, in our home groups recently, we've been looking at the book of Esther. We get towards the end of those studies. That is one of the most famous examples, when in the time of the Persian Empire, a guy called Haman, who was effectively like the prime minister in Persia, he plotted to literally exterminate the entire Jewish race. Ethnic cleansing is nothing new. The intention in Psalm 83, as in Esther's day, was not just damage, it was complete obliteration. And the same is true of attacks on God's people in New Testament times and down throughout history. You know, we can think of examples of this in our day. Countries such as North Korea, such as Afghanistan. We can also see it in prominent atheists in the Western world, people like Richard Dawkins. They want to obliterate Christianity. But why do they do it? What makes rulers of countries like North Korea, like Afghanistan, so opposed to Christianity? Why does someone like Richard Dawkins devote so much of his time and energy to trying to prove that God doesn't exist? As someone remarked, I don't believe Father Christmas exists, but I don't feel the need to devote my life to proving that fact. So, well, why are they so obsessed? Well, that brings us to the second point. Attacking Christians is attacking God. Attacking Christians is attacking God. Looking at the whole of the first half of the psalm. Because you see, one of the very striking things about this psalm is that the writer is insistent that these attacks, which God's people are experiencing, are actually attacks on God. Listen to verses 2 and 3. See how your enemies, he's talking to God, see how your enemies growl, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Or verse 5, with one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you. The enemies of Israel are actually God's enemies. They're God's foes. The reason people attack Israel is because they're God's people. They seek allies in their opposition to God. And that helps us to understand why in our day people attack Christians. It's because they're opposed to God. But that just raises another question, doesn't it? Which is, okay then, why are they opposed to God? Well, if we want an answer to that question from the book of Psalms, then it is very clearly given in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2 are like an introduction to the whole book. Psalm 2 very much directly addresses this subject. So here we have Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. Verse 3, against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. There's the answer at the end, verse 3. You see, God requires submission from every human being on earth. He requires that we recognize that as God, as our creator, he should rule over us. And we should submit to his commands. Verses 10 and 11 of that same psalm, Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling. But the heart of human sin is rebellion against God. Rebellion against his rule. It's regarding God's ruling over you like, as that psalm in verse 3 put it, as like chains, as like shackles. And God's rule is particularly offensive to those in government, to people who think they are in charge, to people who want to be in charge. Christianity is offensive to all sorts of people, but especially to those who want to be movers and shakers in society. Just look at the BBC. The BBC is staffed by people largely who want to be movers and shakers, shape public opinion. That's why they're so opposed to Christianity. And behind that opposition, behind that persecution shown towards God's people, lies the age-old human rebellion against God, the desire to be like God, the desire to be in charge, the desire to make the rules. Is that in your heart? You might not be in the government, you might not be one of the great movers and shakers of society, but you recognize that there. I don't want God telling me what to do. Is that your heart's attitude? Well, then this psalm is about people like you. But where do Christians come in? Why attack us if it's God people oppose? Why attack God's people? Well, Jesus explains that one. In John chapter 15, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. If verse 18 to 21, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. The key phrase there is probably the one near the end. They will treat you this way because of my name. You as a Christian, quite literally, have the name of Christ. You're a Christian. The world in its rebellion against God hates God's people because they represent God. As Christians, we stand as a standing reminder to a rebellious world that there is a God. And as Christians, as we live repentant lives, submitting to God's commands, then we also stand as a reminder to the world that they should be living in humble obedience to God, and that they aren't. And they hate us for that. They love to get rid of us so that they can get rid of God, they can forget about God. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. For you, he's talking to people who are now Christians, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. The world's attack is an attack on God. So there's nothing like a common enemy for bringing people together. Verses 5 to 8. With one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, the Moab and the Hagrites, Byblos, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them to reinforce Lot's descendants. Now those people there, the 10 or 11 nations listed there, were often enemies of each other, but they were united by the fact they were enemies of God's people. All the nations listed there at some time, if you read through the Old Testament, attack God's people. There are plenty of events recorded in the Old Testament. Two or three of the nations in this list got together in an alliance against God's people. Actually, there's no recorded incident when all of them got together in one go. So what is Psalm 83 referring to? Well, Michael Wilcock, writing about this passage, sums it up well. He says, quote, "It seems more likely that the psalmist is looking back over the centuries and presenting a poetic picture of the many enemies that have arisen against Israel at various times, from the earliest Amalek to the latest Assyria." End of quote. You know, that actually helps us to relate to what is written, because the psalmist is telling us that God's people have always been surrounded by enemies who sometimes form an alliance together against God's people. And he draws on a whole list of examples from the earliest history of Israel. It's also striking that the list begins and ends with closely related people with long-cherished grudges. So, just looking at the list, the names might not have meant much to you, but Edom was descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau. The Ishmaelites were descended from Isaac's half-brother Ishmael. People of Moab were descended from Abraham's great-nephew Lot, as was Ammon in the middle of the list. Down through the centuries, God's people have often suffered most from those who are closely related, if we can call them that. That could be other so-called churches that claim to be Christian, but reject the teaching of the Bible. I mean, it's very striking that just coming fast forward to right now, 2022, that some of the most vicious attacks on Christianity and churches that stand up for the Bible's teaching about sexual morality and gender and so on are actually coming from people who call themselves Christians. It's not a new thing. So this hostility can be from other so-called churches, or it can be literally from within your own family. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." As Jesus himself experienced. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" Jesus knows what it's like to be attacked by those very near to him. It goes without saying that such attacks are painful. We can take comfort that our Saviour has experienced the same things. We also need to remember what Asaph is teaching, that actually these attacks are really against God. But how then do we respond? Is 2022 a year when we just need to sort of hunker down and get in the bunker and try and keep away from the world. Not in the least. That is not how we respond. Thirdly, pray for God to defeat his enemies as in the past. Verse 1 and verses 9 to 12. The psalm starts, you see, with a threefold appeal to God. Got to notice what's going on, to get involved. Verse 1, oh God, do not remain silent. Do not turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. And then in verse 9, the psalmist starts to make specific requests. In verses 9 to 12, he refers back to two great events in Israel's history when God intervened to save his people from much more powerful nations. The first one is when they were attacked by the people of Midian, do to them as you did to Midian. And then he mentions in verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, or their princes like Zebah and Zalmunna. Those are all part of the same event. The four names mentioned later are leaders of Midian. You're probably more familiar with the leader God used to defeat them, Gideon. You can read all about it in Judges 6 to 8. The second event that Asaph refers back to as he looks back over history and says, actually, God's helped us in the past. He refers back to when Sisera, verse 9, and Jabin attacked. Jabin was the king of Canaan. Sisera was his head of his armed forces, chief of his general staff. Again, you're probably more familiar with the leader of Israel at the time, Deborah. You can read all about it in Judges 4 and 5. And the key thing in both events was that God acted powerfully to defeat Israel's enemies. It's also striking because he presumably had lots of events he could have referred to, but he picks these two. He picks two when God's people were particularly weak. Gideon, you may recall, was very conscious of his own weakness. And when God finally persuaded him, yes, I'm going to use you, Gideon, and Gideon raised an army of 32,000 and was perhaps breathing a sigh of relief, God said, there are too many of them. And he cut them down to 300. What was God about? Well, he said, again, you read in Judges, so that when I deliver them, I deliver you Israelites, Israelites could not possibly say, my own strength has saved me. And Deborah, well, when Deborah told her army commander, Barak, to take 10,000 men to fight Sisera, he wasn't the stuff heroes were made of. He said, I'm not going unless you come with me. And in response to his lack of faith, Deborah announced that the enemy commander Sisera would be delivered into the hands of a woman, which he was. One of those stories that children love in Sunday school about Jael, the wife of Heber. You can read all about that in Judges. You see, at those two times, the situation was just like that described in verses 5 to 8. God's people were under attack, and when the people attacked God's people, they were actually attacking God. And back then, in the time of the judges, God acted in great power to obliterate his enemies. It's very striking. The Canaanites, the Midianites, wanted to consign Israel to the sort of forgotten pile of history. But actually, it's they themselves who ended up on the forgotten pile of history. God's people were weak, as we are weak. But God powerfully acted to destroy their enemies, who are actually his enemies. And down throughout history, God has acted to preserve his people. We had that reading earlier from Revelation 12, because it talks about how Satan's plan all the way along, the devil's plan all the way along, was initially to try and destroy Israel so that the Savior couldn't be born, then to try and destroy the Savior himself. And when that didn't work, now he's attacking and trying to destroy God's people, destroy Christians. Satan's plans didn't work. We've just been celebrating it. That's what Christmas is about. The Savior was born. Israel was preserved. And now the devil's plan, Revelation 12, 17, is to the dragon, who symbolizes the devil in this picture that's painted in Revelation 12, was enraged at the woman, God's people, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. He wants to stop us proclaiming around the world about Jesus. What's the best way to do that? Let's destroy the church, and they won't be able to tell anyone else. But Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And the history of the last 2,000 years has demonstrated that he has kept that promise. The church has come under sustained attack in many places, but there are hundreds, literally, of millions of Christians now around the world. So the lesson of verses 9 to 12 is don't sort of hunker down and say, oh my goodness, it's going to be terrible, this 2022, we're going to come under attack, let's just hide. No, pray to God to defeat his enemies, those who would destroy his church, as he has done in the past. Remember that just like Israel, we are your people, God. We are those you cherish. But that they're defeated isn't the only thing we must pray for. And that brings us to the final point. Fourthly, pray that God be glorified. Verses 13 to 18. In verses 13 to 15, Asaph continues to pray for the defeat of God's enemies. Make them like tumbleweed, my God, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest or as a flame sets the mountains ablaze. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. God being like a wind, a fire, a hurricane. He's using different imagery, but the requests are similar to those in verses 9 to 12. But then in verses 16 to 18, He goes beyond simply praying for their defeat. He tells us what his ultimate motivation is. So let's, as we close, let's zoom in on these verses. Cover their faces with shame, Lord, so that they will seek your face. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Pray so that they will seek your name. He prays so that they will know that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. That's really challenging to us, isn't it? You know, God isn't just interested in what we pray in 2022. He's interested in why we pray it. He's interested in what our motivation is. Again, Michael Wilcott puts it well. He says, quote, verses 16 to 18 tell us what the psalmist wants over and above the mere removal of the threat. We should always be prepared, he goes on, to have God probe the motives and objectives that lie behind our prayers. If he were ever to say, why exactly are you asking this? Would we have a defensible answer? Is it just that life might be easier for us, or is there something greater in our hearts? Let's focus in on those two requests. Firstly, he prays that the Lord's enemies should seek his name. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it can be a negative thing. It can be an insincere thing. Or it can be a positive thing. A genuine seeking after God is an example of each. Hosea chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, a negative example. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sins. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they'll not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. God's not interested if we're just going through the motions, if it's just to try and keep face or trying to cover our backs or to, well, I just better keep on the right side of God. But it can be positive. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let's put this into our situation. We live this side of Jesus having been born and lived and died on the cross so that sinners might be forgiven and being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven to reign there. When people attack God's church, we pray for them to be defeated. If they refuse to repent, they will be eternally destroyed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that there is a judgment to come, that this life isn't everything. But we also pray that they will be brought to shame, that they will see their sin, and that they will be moved to cry out to God for mercy, that they will seek him in a genuine way, in repentance. And if they do, they will find grace and mercy. Alec Motia, another writer, put it like this: sometimes people have to be brought to nothing, which is what verses 13 to 16 are about, so that they might seek God. So in 2022, as we pray for those who are opposed, pray that God would bring them to shame, cover them with shame, so that they might repent and seek his name. And apply that to each person here. If there's anyone here who isn't humbly submitting to God, who's instead attacking God's people because you'd rather they got out of the way so that you could try and forget there was a God, what you're doing is futile. You'll never win. You might destroy a few churches or whatever, but you'll never defeat God. You're heading for eternal destruction, eternal shame. But if you cry out to God for mercy, you will find forgiveness. The ultimate example of that in the Bible is the man who became the Apostle Paul. As he was previously known as Saul, he was a great enemy of the church. He sought to destroy the church. Ben will actually be interestingly looking at that passage tonight. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, literally. And he was brought to his knees, literally. And he received mercy. So, whatever you've done, you've not been worse than he was. If you do as he does and humble yourself before God and seek God, you will be forgiven. Because you see, verse 18, you need to be clear that any attempt to attack God is futile. Because verse 18, God is the most high over all the earth. In Asaph's day, that was a bold claim because people in his day thought, you know, you had a God for that country, a God for that country, a God for that country, that gods were sort of defined by territory, and they only, you know, a God in Wales probably wouldn't work in England, or a God in Scotland wouldn't work in Wales. But Asaph is saying that the Lord of the Bible is the most high over all the earth. He's the real God. He's the one, go where you like, you can't get away from him. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So despite the fact that as we stand at the beginning of a new year and as we see in our culture attacks on Christians growing, God's people seem terribly weak. They seem vulnerable to attack. And there are countries in our world where you think, will the church survive this year? Actually, the outcome is not in doubt. Those who attack the church are attacking God, the one who is the most high over all the earth. They cannot possibly win. The eternal outcome is not in doubt. So Christian brothers and sisters, take heart. As we start a new year, our God is on the throne. Jesus reigns, so pray for him to defeat his enemies. Pray for him to be glorified as they seek him and come to know him. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to face up to reality and to seek God's mercy before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the start of 2022, the throne is occupied by exactly the same person as at the start of 2021. You are on the throne. And thank you that earth's proud empires pass away. Lord, that the Egyptian Empire rose and fell, the Assyrian Empire rose and fell, the Babylonian one rose and fell, and so on, Lord. And the proud empires of today will rise and fall. Those who attack you will be defeated. But thank you that you are a merciful God. And that we as a church are still here to proclaim the good news throughout the world, that all those who give up their rebellion and submit are freely forgiven. Father, we pray by your grace that that will happen to many in 2022. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 We're going to sing another hymn, and then we are going to spend a short time in open prayer. But we're going to stand and sing now, Rejoice, the Lord is King.